you would please now turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Tonight we continue our series called The Hope of the Gospel in the Life of Joseph. And you may remember that this whole section of Scripture, really from Genesis 37 to the end, really focuses on, teaches us mostly about the providence of God. That is, remember, providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. We began looking at this a couple of weeks ago, looking at the first 11 verses. You remember two things that we saw then was a family full of dysfunction, which in many ways is not surprising because in the previous section of Genesis, we saw a family full of dysfunction. And in the previous section of that, we saw another family full of dysfunction. In fact, this whole line of folks is full of dysfunction because this is after the fall. But we also saw then a future full of hope because God is still at work. Well, this week we consider the rest of chapter 37. So please follow with me as we read, starting in verse 12, down to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. Now Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." That he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. And I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amen. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together again. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us your word, your sacred pages that are filled with your truth, and that through your word we find comfort and life. We ask, Lord, that you would give light to our path as your word teaches us. The unfolding of your word gives light, and it imparts understanding to the simple. Lord, in that sense, give us simple hearts tonight that would understand what you have to say through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a culture that likes to encourage us to dream. From a very early age, we hear statements like this: follow your dreams. We're encouraged in this country to pursue the American dream. You'll hear many politicians even speak about the importance of following the American dream. We're told to dream big. The truth of the matter is, whether you dream big or you dream small, we all have dreams. Things that we hope to take place, things that we look forward to, certain goals. Now, sometimes, of course, these dreams can be very self-centered or self-focused. Want to achieve some kind of fame or some kind of wealth or other things like that. But other times, our dreams can be other-focused. Some people dream to find a cure for cancer. Some people dream to start orphanages or to adopt children or to help in other ways. Sometimes our dreams can be even very godly dreams. And sometimes these dreams and goals come true. But what happens, and what do you do? How do you respond when your dream dies? When that which you've been looking forward to, working towards, hoping for, comes to an end. How do you respond then? In our passage this evening, you'll recall that Joseph doesn't have merely ordinary dreams that he dreamed. It's not just some kind of hope or goal, but he has had dreams that were divinely given to him by God. You remember, we saw those dreams last time. The dreams of the stalks of wheat, that rise up around his, and they all bow down to his. Or you have how sun, moon, and stars bow down to him. The dreams that are given to him by God. And the fact that they're doubled, remember, as we see throughout this narrative, is proof that they are certain to come true. It's a dream in which he will rule over his brothers. You could put it this way. This is the older shall serve the younger, part two. You already saw it with Jacob and Esau, but now you have the older shall serve the younger, part two. But in this passage, at this point, it seems as though this dream dies. At least that's what some of the members of the family think. Maybe even all of them. So I want us to think about this aspect of what we do when a dream dies, by noticing two things we learn from the events of our text. So we'll consider first the seeming death of a dream, and then secondly, the Lord of the dream. So first, let's just kind of think through the text, walk through the text, as it were, and consider the seeming death of a dream. And this episode begins just like an ordinary day, it would seem. The brothers are doing their work, and Joseph is doing what is his work, it would seem, at this point in their lives. And Joseph is going to be sent to his brothers. His brothers are away then. They're out with the flocks, and they're pasturing them. They've taken them to a place where they can find grass to eat. But you notice a couple of things. Notice where they are. They're near Shechem. That's what the text tells us there in verse 12. Now, immediately, if we've been working our way through Genesis, the very mention of Shechem should bring some things back to mind. Jacob and his family have lived near Shechem before. In fact, that's where they were when Jacob re-entered the Promised Land for quite some time. And that's where the horrific events of the defiling of Dinah, and also then the retaliation by Levi, his brother, as they murdered all of the male inhabitants of Shechem. But apparently this is where grass is to be found at this moment. And so they go to Shechem. Now you notice the other thing, obviously that's clear, is that Joseph is not with them. Now it could be because, remember, Joseph is Jacob's favorite. Remember what we said last time. Part of what happens is Jacob believes that Joseph is the one. And he's the one that is to rule. And he wants him to be the one who has the double portion of the inheritance. And so he shows this by giving him that long robe, which isn't so much a robe of many colors as much as it is a robe signifying rule. And so he's acting, as it were, as the manager back at the house while he's sent off the brothers to go do the labor, the work that he doesn't so much desire. But it's been maybe some time, and Jacob is concerned about his brothers, Joseph's brothers, and wondering how they're doing. After all, they went off to a place near Shechem, and perhaps Jacob is fearful that there might be some kind of retaliation by those around there. So what does he do? He decides to send his son, Joseph, to go check upon his brothers. And it's an interesting language that you see. Notice verse 14 and what he says to Joseph. After Joseph agrees to go, he says, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." That word "well" is the word shalom. Go and see if there is peace with your brothers, if all is well with them. And here you have one of the great ironies in this text. Go back up to verse 4. You remember it says, "But when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him," could not speak shalom to him. "They do not desire his well-being." And yet he goes to look after their well-being, to see how they are. It's quite an irony. In a certain sense, you could see this as Joseph is the opposite of Cain here. And his brothers are very much like Cain, going back to the first brothers, the first two brothers ever to exist, Cain and Abel, and how there was some envy and jealousy between them. Because of, remember, Abel bringing a sacrifice that's acceptable to God, where Cain did not. So he was jealous that Abel was accepted by God and he was not. And so what does he do? He wants to take him out to a field, and he's overcome by his jealousy and hatred, and he kills Abel. And you remember when God comes to him and says, "What have you done? Where is your brother?" What does he say? "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" In a very real sense, you see, Joseph is acting that which Cain said he's not. Joseph was concerned in that sense for his brothers. He is acting as his brother's keeper. And so he's sent to go check on his brother's welfare. And you may wonder, I sometimes wonder, what was Jacob thinking, really? You know, I mean, did he not realize that Joseph's brothers actually hated him? And perhaps he didn't. Maybe he's so consumed with worry about them or his flocks that that doesn't enter into his mind. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But as Joseph goes, he goes to Shechem. But he doesn't find his brothers. But he happens to meet a man. A man who tells him what he has overheard. Oh, that they've gone on to Dothan. And here's another interesting irony, isn't it? That here, a man from the region of Shechem is a man that Joseph is safer with than with it, than his own brothers. He's safer there at Shechem with a stranger than he will be with his own brothers. So he finds out this information and he continues his search. And as he goes, so he's been sent and he goes and he's on his way. He's going to find them at Dothan. But then the next thing that we find is the brothers' murderous plot. And before Joseph arrives, they see him far off. They see him coming. And that's when their murderous plotting begins. They recognize that here is an opportunity. And you'll notice in verses 19 and 20, we get a sense of what it is that really is the nub that fuels their hatred of him. What does it say there? They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." It's really the dreams that Joseph has spoken in their hearing and to them that has gotten under their skin. They will not let it go. And they're thinking, who does this Joseph think that he is? What makes him so special? He will never rule over us. We're going to make sure of that. So what do? They sit around discussing how they're going to kill Joseph. Now it's at this point that Reuben is there, and he overhears the brothers plotting and thinking about this, and he speaks up. Now you remember, Reuben is the firstborn of the family. He is Leah's oldest. And in a sense, in the absence of Jacob, the patriarch, Reuben is seeking to take leadership. Seems as though that's something that he has craved for much of his life. And so he sees an opportunity to exert his leadership. And he exhorts them not to kill Joseph, instead just throw him into a pit. Most likely what this is referring to is a cistern. And in this region of the world, they would dig out these big, long, kind of sometimes 6 feet, sometimes as much as 20 feet, cistern to collect water that runs off. Now, apparently it hadn't rained recently, for there was no water in this cistern, we learn. But he tells them just to throw him into the pit. But notice the narrator's comments in verse 22. Why does he do this? It says that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. Now we might think, oh wow, Reuben's concerned about Joseph's welfare. He wants to make sure that he's not harmed in any sense. But that last part of the phrase, I think, gives us more insight into why Reuben wants to do this. It says, so he might restore him to his father. You remember that Reuben is not in his father's good graces ever since his attempted, shall we say, coup, in which he tries to take the leadership by sleeping with his father's concubines, something that Absalom tried to do to David, or did do as well, to try to take over, as it were. And so here he sees an opportunity. Here's an opportunity, perhaps, to get in again in his father's good graces. If I rescue Joseph, and I'm able to say, look what I did in protecting him from the rest of the brothers, perhaps that would give him favor in the eyes of his father. So when Joseph comes, what do? They strip off that robe of rule, and they throw him into that pit. Now, as it mentioned, it doesn't have water, so that helps us understand Joseph's not going to drown, but he is in that pit. And it seems that right after this, Reuben goes off, perhaps tending to the flocks, while the rest of the brothers, what do? They sit down to eat lunch. You just think about how calloused they have to be. It's just any other ordinary thing. Let's strip our brother, throw him in the pit, and let's go get our pita and hummus sandwich and just sit down and enjoy the scene. Hardened, calloused hearts in that sense. In fact, we learn later that it's not as though Joseph is just in that pit, in that place, quiet. Turn with me over to chapter 42. Notice there, verse 21. This is where the brothers are talking about what they did to Joseph when they're down in Egypt. It says, verse 21. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." The idea there is that Joseph's crying out, pleading for them to not harm him. You can imagine that there he is in the cistern, still pleading with them, and there they are, just eating away, ignoring his cries. Well, while Reuben is away, off, Judah decides to exert his leadership, in a sense. He calls upon his brothers and says, "Let's not kill him. We don't need bloodshed on our hands. After all, we wouldn't profit by that. I have a better idea. These traitors, they're coming by," as he sees them. He says, "Let's sell him to them." And then he says this, notice verse 27. "Let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And do you not get a sense of the thick irony again? Here he is saying that Joseph is his brother, and yet he's suggesting that they do what? That they sell him as a slave. And here's a case of where something that is wrong can seem right. After all, comparatively, when compared with killing Joseph, it might seem better that they actually just sell him as a slave. At least then he won't be killed. But you need to understand something. Both murder and selling into slavery were capital crimes at this time. And they were seen as very similar, because the reality is this: both of them are stealing a man's life from him. One does it by death immediately, the other over time, as he's sold into slavery, stealing him away and stealing his life from them. In many respects, we could say it's no better. It's still a grave sin. So when these Ishmaelites / Midianites / Ishmaelites, if you may have noticed that in reading through, come, they sell him. The reason that it maybe goes back and forth, it's perhaps true that the Ishmaelites and the Midianites intermarried. So they're a band of both Ishmaelites and Midianites. They sell him for 20 pieces of silver, which is the going rate for a slave in that day. And there the brothers can finally think, Joseph's dream is dead. There's no way that he's going to rule over us now. We've just sold him as a slave. He's going down to Egypt. We're never going to see this man again. It is dead. Right after this, you have this ironic deception that must take place. Reuben has been away when all this happens, when Joseph is sold. And he comes back and he goes and he looks in the pit and behold, Joseph's not there. And here is the revelation of Reuben's real concern. Was he really concerned for Joseph? Notice what he says in verse 30. "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" What's his concern? Numero uno. He's concerned for himself. Remember, he's the oldest, and therefore there's a certain sense in which he will be held responsible for all of the sons, all of the rest of the brothers. And so he's concerned now. Now it's going to look even worse for him. He was hoping to use this as an opportunity to gain favor from his father, and now it's only going to plunge it even further, lower. What's going to happen? And that's where the brothers come up with this idea. Oh, let's take this goat. We'll save your skin by killing this goat, putting the blood on Joseph's robe, and we'll take it to our father. So that's what they do. And you'll notice they all enter into this deception together. And they carry it out throughout this whole time for years. Not one of them breaks rank to tell Jacob what really happened. Now the irony of this is that they come to Jacob. They say, "This we have found." And notice they don't even use Joseph's name. They still hate him so much that they say, "Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal must have eaten." And here is one of the great ironies, that Jacob is deceived by his own son. Jacob, who used goat skins and his brother's clothing to deceive his father Isaac, now is deceived by his sons who use goat's blood and their brother's clothing. This is what we can call the poetic justice of God. And how so often our own sins return to us. The sins in which we sin against others are the very sins that are sinned against us. It's part of God's way of disciplining even Jacob. And as he's deceived by this and he believes that Joseph is now dead, he mourns. And notice what it says again in verse 34 and 35. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. Notice, they continue their hypocrisy, this deception. They know Joseph's not dead. But they rise up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. Why? Why is it that Jacob refuses to be comforted at the death, or at least what he thinks to be the death of Joseph? Certainly, as we've already seen, Joseph is his favored son. It's the one that he loves more than all the rest. After all, he is the firstborn of his beloved wife Rachel, who's already passed away. And now Joseph too? All he has left is Benjamin of that? Certainly, yes, that's part of the reason in which he mourns so much and will not be comforted. But you need to remember, there's more going on here. There's more going on in the death of Joseph, seemingly, for Jacob. Remember, Jacob gave to Joseph the robe as a sign that he's the one to rule. And remember, we said last time that he's called the child of his old age, which is a phrase which is used also of Isaac as the child of promise. And there's a sense in which Jacob thinks that Joseph is the one of promise, that the line of promise and the promises of God hinge on Joseph. That Joseph is the one who may be the seed of the woman, or the seed of the woman is going to come through him. He's the one that's supposed to rule. And the question for Jacob is, what will happen to God's promise now? And so he refuses to be comforted. You see, for Jacob, the dream is dead. The dream, remember, that he had stored up within his heart, as it were, when he heard Joseph give it. For him, it has died, and he refuses to be comforted. Joseph Joseph goes down as a slave to Egypt, and the text ends by telling us that the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And how is Joseph responding to all this? Well, we don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us. It blanks it, as it were. It doesn't reveal it to us. But just like it blanks what Joseph does when his brothers strip him, but later tells us, as it were, that he cried out, certainly Joseph is a man, and there's a real sense in which he feels the sorrow of what has happened, the confusion of what's going on, why his own brothers have sold him as a slave, and he is probably wondering what is going on. So you have the seeming death of a dream. And here is the reality. Sometimes that's what happens to us. Even with what we might consider to be good and godly dreams, there come points in our lives where those dreams die to us. And what do we do then? Well, on the one hand, there is an appropriate sense of mourning, like Jacob mourns. It's something that you had hoped in, and it is now gone. And yet, we must always remember that unlike those out in the world who do not know God, even in the things that we mourn, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. And that's part of what this text calls us to remember. We need to remember that even in the midst of the death of our dreams, there is still the Lord who is the Lord of the dream. That is the greatest of dreams, which is his own plan and purpose, which he has revealed to us. And he will bring those things to pass, even if it's not in the way which we had hoped or dreamed. So that's why I want us to consider then just some of the aspects that this text reminds us of. In many respects, they are similar to the things that we saw last time. We'll see there's a lot of repetition in that sense throughout this series, because this is truth that we need to drill into our hearts. And that is the Lord of the dream. God is in control. And you see it in this text in so many ways. Again, this is a section of Scripture that's filled with God's providence. And you see God is in control over everything that's happening, especially when you stop and think of all of the seeming coincidences that take place. He is the Lord over coincidences. So think about it. As Joseph goes to Shechem and his brothers aren't there, there just happens to be a man. And this man just happens to have overheard where his brothers are going. He's perhaps the only man in the whole world that knows where they've gone. And that's the very man that Joseph runs into. And when the man sees him, he doesn't say, it's one of Jacob's kids, run. No, he says, what you looking for? Can I help you? But not only that, just so happens that his brothers are in Dothan, which is a city right by the trade route by which the Ishmaelites come. If Joseph had found them in Shechem, then that would have been near the trade route. So they happen to be in Dothan, which is necessary for this to play out the way it is. Not only that, then, we have Reuben, who happens to say, well, let's not kill him, but throw him into a pit. And there happens to be a cistern right there. And then he just so happens to go off. So that while he's gone, Joseph can be sold without his knowledge. For if he was there, he most likely would have stopped it from happening. And it just so happens that right when Reuben's gone is exactly when the Ishmaelite traders are going by and Judah has this bright idea. And and on we could go. As you see, everything lines up exactly as God would have it line up for him to work out the outworking of his dream. He's the Lord of the dream, and he's the one who says how it's going to play out to get to the end. And that's true for us as well. You think about this. In what God has given us in his word, he gives us the end. He tells us the goal. It's part of what we've been looking at in Ephesians this morning. What's the end? The end is that God is going to unite all things in Christ Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the goal. That's the end. That is our great dream, if you want to put it that way. But he doesn't tell you, and he doesn't tell me, what our specific individual path to get to that ultimate end is going to look like. And certainly there are many twists and turns along the way, which we were not expecting. And yet, when you look at it from the end, looking back, you see that God was orchestrating every single piece of it all along. What can seem like coincidences to us are actually part of God's plan. Maybe some of you have heard some of the coincidences I've spoken of in my own life. How in 2002, I came to Clarksville, Tennessee to visit a friend. And yes, I thought, I never want to live there. But that was part of God's coincidental providence in my own life, and part of his guiding and moving to bring me here. God works in these mysterious ways. He's the Lord over the details of our lives. But not only that, once again, we see in this text what we saw last time, that the Lord is also the Lord over sin. Now understand what I'm saying rightly. God is not the author of sin. God himself never sins, can never sin. But God has ordained that these sins take place. And he orchestrates everything that takes place so that these sins can take place. Now again, his intention is righteous, holy, and good. But think about that. Think about that in this text, the great sin of Joseph's brothers against him. That they would desire to kill their own flesh and blood. And while they don't kill him, they sell him as a slave. And what we have is, again, another helpful truth to us, is that the murder was already in their heart. This is what we've been learning in Sunday school the last couple of lessons. Our outward behavior flows from what's within us. You shake the bottle of water and water comes out because water's in it. Sin comes out of us when we have the pressures of life because sin is in us. And you see, Joseph's brothers already were filled with murderous hatred of Joseph. But God so orchestrates it that those things that have been restraining them and keeping them from expressing it because they're around their father, this is not the place, he removes those things. So now the opportunity is before them. He removes those gracious restraints, as it were, and allows what is in them to come out. Now at the same time, he still keeps them from doing all that they may have desired. You see how he even does that through Reuben, through Judah and the traitors. Yet this is part of what God has ordained to take place so that Joseph will get down to where he's supposed to be in Egypt. Sometimes one of the most difficult things for us is the recognition that we are as sinful as we really are. And praise God for the ways in which he often, by his grace, restrains our sins from coming out. But there are times, in his sovereign will and in his good purpose, that he removes those restraints from you and allows that sin to bubble over and to spew forth. And if you're his child, part of his good purpose is so that you might actually realize what you're really capable of and what's really in you. And so that you will really understand the depths that Christ had to go to save you. It's when you see the depth of your sin that you realize the depth of God's grace. And when you realize the depth of God's grace, you realize the depth of His love. And he who's been forgiven much loves much. So God is the Lord even over sin, and even sins that we commit in this life. Remember, we're talking about those who are going to become the 12 patriarchs of Israel. These are not just some random people over somewhere else that have no revelation from God. We're talking about the people of God in the Old Testament that sell their own brother. And are we surprised that even among the people of God in the New Covenant, there can be grave sin? God can have purposes even in allowing that. Well, we also then see, as he is the Lord over coincidences, seeming coincidences, he's also the Lord over sin, and he is the Lord over the dream. Now, not all our dreams, as we've said, are good, and not all our dreams come true. But when our dreams, our great dream, is aligned with His dream, that is His plan and purpose that He's revealed to us in His Word, we can be most assured that they will come to pass. God keeps His promises. And He has promised that He is going to make Abraham's seed into a great nation and bring them into the promised land. And He's going to keep that promise. He's also promised that He's going to bring about the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And while it may seem at the end of this passage to Jacob, to his brothers, the brothers of Joseph, and perhaps even to Joseph, that the dream is dead, it is not. And that's what we must remember. And the greatest proof of that is what comes 2,000 years later or more. It's 1,800 years later or so. And how even in this passage you have kind of an echo of what's to come. Here, Jacob sends his son, Joseph, to seek the peace of Joseph's brothers. But with Jesus, you have God the Father also sends his son to seek the peace of Jesus' brothers. But this Father, our Heavenly Father, knew what was going to happen to his son. He knew what was going to take place. He knew that these brothers of his were not only going to be filled with murderous intentions and ideas, but they were going to be able to give full vent to them so that Jesus would be murdered on the cross. And yet in that very act, that is God, the Lord of the dream, bringing the dream to reality. Because it's in the death of the cross, the death that God Himself ordained, that Christ accomplished our redemption. So that we can know for sure that the end will come. No matter what twists come along the way. And that's what keeps us. That's what holds us. Because we know our God is faithful. And He will bring it about. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage and how it teaches us to trust You, to have faith even in the moments where we feel like there is no hope at all. It teaches us that even though it looks like everything is ended, it's not over until you say it's over. And you indeed will bring all your promises to pass. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this encouragement. Help us to hold fast to you, who are ever faithful to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.